Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is taken from Nehemiah chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved. We are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out their houses and possessions, anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. This is the word of the Lord.
Christine, Phil, thank you for those readings. Please do keep Nehemiah 5 in front of you. That's on page 487. And let's pray together. Our gracious God, it is with humility that we come to your word this morning. By your Holy Spirit, please show us things in our lives which need to change. And please lead us to Jesus Christ, who alone has the power to change our hearts. Amen. What do you see as the greatest dangers facing the work of St. Mary's and other churches? What would you say are the biggest threats that could hinder or prevent our work of knowing Christ and making Christ known? It's quite easy to see threats out there. As we share Jesus, people may mock us. They may reject us. They may even try to limit our freedom to speak of Christ in certain places. It's easy to see threats out there. What's harder to spot are the threats from within, the sin in our hearts, and the danger of conflict and division in our church. What do you see as the main threats to our work of knowing Christ and making him known? As we continue our studies in the book of Nehemiah, we join God's people 450 years before Christ. This point in history, the Jewish people have just returned from exile, but the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. And so, as we've seen, under the leadership of Nehemiah, the people begin to rebuild the walls of that city. And this is not just any old building project. Jerusalem was the place where God had chosen to set his name, his reputation. The nations of the world should have been able to look at Jerusalem and see the greatness of her God. But instead they saw ruin and disgrace. So as the people set about rebuilding the walls, well, they were serving God's glory. They were building God's kingdom. We saw in chapter 3, they made a great start. Remember how all the people joined with the work all across society, working together? And then last week in chapter 4, we saw that they faced opposition. So Sanballat and Tobiah, those two, they mocked the people and then they threatened them. But strengthened by God, the people kept building. Well, today we see a more subtle threat. In chapter 5, hypocrisy within God's people creates division and almost derails the work. It's very striking that in the New Testament, when we read the book of Acts, we see the same threats. So still today, God is building a city for his name, a city not made of bricks and mortar, but of people, of men and women and boys and girls who trust in Jesus Christ. And in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, as God builds his church, you see, first of all, opposition and persecution from outside. But that doesn't stop the growth of the church. And then next in Acts, well, we see greed and deceit from within. You'll remember Ananias and Sapphira, how God dealt so decisively with that. And then next, you see conflict and division. Remember in Acts how the Hebrew-speaking members of God's people fell out with the Greek-speaking members over the treatment of their widows? And again, the apostles act decisively. I suspect that far more churches and ministries have been derailed by sin and strife from within than by opposition and persecution from without. And so today's chapter, Nehemiah 5, is so vital and so relevant for us. We're going to see in this chapter three things: a great outcry, a great response, and a great example. And through this, we will learn how God keeps us from the dangers within and keeps us building his kingdom together. So first of all, a great outcry. Have a look, please, at verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. An outcry, it's a cry for help in the face of injustice and oppression. And the shock here is that the outcry is not against the surrounding nations, it's against their fellow Jews. Verse 2, some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Remember how the people had devoted themselves to building the walls. They weren't going back to their farms to grow food. And so for those without savings, starvation was becoming a danger. Verse 3. Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." So many had mortgaged their farms to get food to eat. We'll see in chapter 6 that the work of building the walls took only 52 days. So it's very likely that this famine had been going on for some time before the work started. And the rich members of God's people had been saying to the poorer members of God's people, "Of course we'd be happy to help you with some food, but you will need to give us the title deeds of your family farm." Still today, as then, that spells ruin for a smallholder. And then for some, it was even worse. Verse 4. Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery." The Persian kings levied a heavy tax on their subject peoples, and whether you could afford it or not, you had to pay the tax. Now, in those days, if you had a bill that you couldn't pay, you had two options. One was to mortgage your fields. Your other option was to sell your children into slavery. So it was a form of indentured slavery, indentured service, where your children would work as servants without pay until the debt had been paid off or until somebody bought them out. Because they had already mortgaged their fields to fellow Jews, that's what some were having to do. Now, I think you could hear the desperation in their voices in the second half of verse 5. "Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." They were powerless. They were trapped in a system of injustice. Now, God's Old Testament law upholds a very high standard of social justice. You can read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapters 15 and 23. You may know that the farmers were told to leave the crops around the edge of their fields so that any who were poor or who were foreigners in the country could use that food for themselves. God's people were commanded to sell food to the needy without making a profit. They were told to lend freely to their fellow Jews without charging interest. It was permitted to take a field as security for a loan, but every 49 years, on the year of Jubilee, all land had to be returned because it was God's inalienable gift to that family. It was set up within God's people that those patterns of injustice should not occur. And yet the rich in Nehemiah's time had forgotten all of this. Some of their practices may have been within the letter of the law. Some were not within the letter of the law. All of their practices were against the spirit of social justice enshrined in God's law. Do you remember the PPE scandals that happened during COVID? You remember that? That time when nurses and others were risking their lives in the wards? There were other people who were buying up all the personal protective equipment, the surgical gowns and masks, and selling it to the government at vast profit, becoming multimillionaires. And when this came out at the end of last year, well, the country was disgusted. That's the kind of thing we're reading of here. In fact, this is worse. At a time when God's people were meant to be all in it together, working side by side to build those walls, the rich among them were getting richer by oppressing their poor brethren. And the men and their wives raised a great outcry, and they were right to do so. Well, next we see a great response. Verse 6, Nehemiah says, verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Nehemiah was right to be so angry at injustice and oppression. His was a righteous anger like that of our Lord Jesus when he drove the traders from the temple courts. Verse 7, Nehemiah says, I pondered these charges in my mind. That's interesting. Scripture tells us, in your anger, do not sin. When we're angry, we so easily rush into words or to actions which are wrong. And that's why Nehemiah pondered it in his mind before he did anything. Incidentally, it's good for each of us to ask ourselves, what's my danger? Is it lack of passion? Not caring about wrongdoing? Or is it haste? Speaking and acting before I've had time to think. Nehemiah was angry, and then he pondered, and then he acted. In verse 7, he brought charges against the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. We noted that that was against God's law in Deuteronomy 23, that people of God should have loved each other and been ready to lend without interest. Nehemiah continued in verse 8, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. So Nehemiah and others had been busy buying back those who had fallen into indentured servitude. But verse 8, now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. Their greed and their cruelty was undermining the compassion of others. And end of the verse, they kept quiet. They had no answer to these devastating charges. Well, having shown them their guilt, Nehemiah then leads them in putting things right. Look at verse 9. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? What was needed was the fear of our God. Now, for God's people to fear him means to hold him in reverence and awe. The fear of God, it's not the same as being afraid he will judge us. God's people know we are forgiven. Fearing God means we want to please him in how we live. When we fear God, we care above all else about our intimate fellowship with him. We'd hate for sin to come between us. When we fear God, we long to receive his commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant, when we stand before him on the last day. That's what we care about above all else. What these nobles needed was to fear God in how they conducted themselves. And then Nehemiah says they would avoid the reproach of the Gentiles. Remember, the nations of the world should have looked at Israel and seen the greatness of her God. Instead, they looked and saw injustice and oppression and found it all off-putting. Well, verse 10, Nehemiah surprisingly admits that he and his men had also been lending. That's a puzzle. Perhaps he'd been trying to help, not realizing how serious the situation had become. When he says, let us stop charging interest, it's not clear whether he'd been charging interest too, or just the nobles. But what is clear is that this must now stop. Nehemiah says, this is a time for gifts and not loans. Verse 11, give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you were charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil. Most likely 1% per month, 12% per annum. And wonderfully, the nobles and the officials agree to do it. We will give it back, they said. And then very shrewdly, Nehemiah immediately summons the priests to make them swear on oath. He wants to make it official before they change their minds. But not only that, their sin had been against God as well as the people. And so they must repent before God and put things right with him as well as putting things right with the people. In verse 13, Nehemiah dramatically underlines the importance of this repentance. I shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. What a response from Nehemiah. Even amidst all the busyness and the pressure of the building work, Nehemiah takes injustice seriously. He confronts the wrongdoers and he leads them to put things right in repentance before the people and before God. Well, before we look at the third part of the chapter, I want to pause and think about how this might apply to us. Our situation is different to theirs. We don't live in a country ruled by God's Old Testament law in the way that they did. Not many of us relate to one another as creditors and debtors. And yet there is still much that we can learn from the great outcry and the great response. First, we must use our power and money in a way that is consistent with our faith. And this can be such a blind spot. Those nobles were working side by side with the others in building the wall. They were serving at church. But in their business lives, they were guilty of injustice and oppression. Perhaps they said to themselves, money is money. What does it have to do with God? Maybe they even said to themselves, our work building the wall, serving, will cancel out all of the injustice that we're doing. Well, we too live in a country and in a world where many people are trapped in patterns of injustice. People are denied opportunity for training and for employment because of their background or their race. Other people are caught in cycles of poverty and debt that leave them unable to find good housing or good work. Those who come to our country to escape oppression and when they're granted remain to leave found that they just can't get onto the system with housing and with work. Perhaps without knowing it, many of us profit from these patterns of injustice. And yet we've seen that God cares about the poor and oppressed. And if we fear God, we must care for them too. We may not feel powerful, but many of us have responsibility and influence in the workplace. We can use that to make sure that people have a fair chance. We must use our money as well in a way that is consistent with our faith. Don't think it's wrong for Christians to earn interest on our savings, but it is wrong to profit from the oppression of others. We should care if our clothing, for example, is made by people in indentured slavery. We should care if our investments are in companies that exploit the poor. That's why it was so shocking back in 2013 when we discovered that the Church of England Pension Fund, from which I will benefit, was invested in Wonga, that oppressive payday loan company. If we fear God, We must use our money to alleviate oppression and injustice, which is why we're so pleased to support the Maidenhead Food Bank and Christians Against Poverty in the work they do to help people break out of cycles of debt. This is not actually about being left-wing or right-wing. It's about having a godly concern for social justice. We must use our power and our money in a way that is consistent with our faith. Another implication of this is we must care for God's people. I think one of the great scandals of Nehemiah 5 is that the nobles were doing this to their fellow Jews, their brothers and sisters, who they ought to have loved. And so too today, if we trust in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. Wonderfully, every Christian believer is equally valued by God as his forgiven and beloved child. And so we must value one another across the barriers that might divide us, barriers of background, of age, and of income. As Christians, we should care about each other's children as well as our own, about each other's housing, about each other's parents as well as our own, and the elderly in our church. We should care about the plight of Christian brothers and sisters around the world, which is where Tear Fund and Open Doors can be such a help. See, when non-believers look at our church, we don't want them to say, "Pah, they're the same as everyone else." We want them to say, "See how they love each other. Their God is real." We must care for God's people. Third, we must work to resolve disputes amongst us. One of the great triumphs of Nehemiah 5 is they managed to resolve the dispute. Now, I don't say this because I'm conscious of lots of disputes amongst us, but because our unity is so important if we are to build God's people together. Very often when we're wronged by a fellow believer, the right thing to do is simply to overlook it and to forgive. But there are other times, as in this chapter, when we need to raise the issue, perhaps because other people are affected or because God's honour is being damaged. When we raise the issue, we must do it prayerfully and thoughtfully and courageously. It's important that as a church, we can raise grievances, repent, and forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. We must work to resolve disputes amongst us. And one more implication. We must walk in repentance. We've seen in this chapter that those nobles and officials were behaving disgracefully. They were, weren't they? But give them this. When they were challenged, they repented. When Jesus said, "Repent and believe the good news," he meant that the life of the Christian should be a life of ongoing repentance, ongoing turning from sin. So it's important for us to ask ourselves, when was I last challenged about something in my life? Perhaps from God's word or another Christian. When was I last challenged in a way that led me to confess and to change? If I can't think of a time, it's probably not because I've become sinless. It might be because I've stopped repenting. It's vital for our fellowship, for our marriages, and for our Christian lives that we're able to receive challenge and admit fault and repent before God and seek his help to change. Well, we've seen a great outcry and a great response from Nehemiah. He's thought about some of the ways this applies to us today. Now, third of all, a great example. The final part of our chapter, verses 14 to 19, Nehemiah looks back from some years later at his 12 years as governor of Judah. Now, in those days, it was very normal. In fact, it was expected that the governor would collect food from the people for himself and his household. Did you notice at the end of verse 14, Nehemiah says, "Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor." In verse 15, we discover that previous governors had also levied a tax of silver on the people to line their own pockets. But Nehemiah tells us that out of reverence for God, so that the same phrase, actually out of fear for God, he did not act like this. He did not lord it over the people. Instead, he and his men served alongside the people building the wall and refused to enrich themselves. Not only that, in verse 17, we discover that Nehemiah fed 150 Jews and officials at his table, as well as those non-Jewish visitors from other nations. And it was no meager fare. Look at verse 18. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared. So it was just like at the Toby Carvery, if you know down in Braywick Park. They had a choice of beef or lamb or turkey. He doesn't mention the veg, but yes, he would have had Yorkshire puddings, we can be sure. Cheesy cauliflower cheese, and he had sultanas in his red cabbage, no doubt. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds, and all of this at Nehemiah's own expense. Because verse 18, he was conscious of their heavy burden on the people. To be unheard of for a governor in those days. And it is significant that Nehemiah included the non-Jewish visitors at his table. This was his evangelistic work. He wanted them to see God's people at their best so they would be attracted to the God of Israel. Well, Nehemiah's prayer in verse 19 may seem self-righteous. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. It's not self-righteous. We saw in verse 10, Nehemiah is quick to admit his faults. This prayer is actually an expression of his fear of the Lord. See, Nehemiah did these things not to please the people, but to please God. And his longing is that God will commend him on that final day. What a leader Nehemiah was, a leader who feared God, who laid down his rights, who gave of himself, and who served the people. Nehemiah is more than just an example for us. He was the leader God appointed for his people at the time of building. He points us to our God-appointed leader for this time of building, our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10? The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. It's the same expression as in Nehemiah 5, verse 15. Perhaps the Lord Jesus was thinking of this chapter when he said those words. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. But in contrast, the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus didn't hold on to his rights as the Son of God. He laid them down. He didn't come to take, he came to give. In fact, he gave his own self when he died on the cross. He bore the burden of our sin. And he brought us back from slavery. And he brings us to feast at his table forever. The qualities we see partially in Nehemiah, we see perfectly in our Lord Jesus. And you know, when we realize that Jesus has done this for us, it actually changes us so that we want to be like him. As Christians, we don't hold on to our own rights. They're so big in our culture today, isn't it? I know my rights, I must hold on to them. No, we lay down our rights. That's what Jesus did for us. As Christians, we don't look to take and to get from those around us. We look to give. That's what Christ did. And so we long to use our resources, like Nehemiah, not for ourselves and our status, but to honor God, to bless his people, and to witness to the lost, just as Nehemiah used his resources in that way. Well, we've seen in this great chapter that our work of making Jesus known faces threats not only from outside, but also from inside. The greed in our hearts, the danger of division and conflict amongst God's people. But we've also seen what can protect us from those dangers. It's walking in the fear of God, living our lives to please him, knowing that we will stand before him. It's having compassion on his people in their burdens, as Nehemiah did. And above all, it's keeping our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve us and give his all for us. Let me give us a moment now to reflect on how Christ has served us and what it means for us to fear God and to use our resources not for ourselves, but for his glory, for the building of his people and the reaching of the lost. Moment to reflect, and then we'll pray. Father God, we thank you for how your word challenges us in these areas that can so easily be a blind spot. How we use our power and our money, the need to address patterns of injustice and oppression. We thank you so much for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his all for us. Lord, as we fix our eyes on him, change our hearts so that we want to use what we have, not for our own glory, but for your glory, the building of your people, and the reaching of the lost. Amen.